James chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse number 1. The scripture says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says, greeting. And then he says the statement that moves contrary to our DNA, moves contrary to the way we typically feel in difficult times. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or testings. Let me read that again. Once again, it moves contrary to our DNA, moves contrary to how we feel when difficulties come. How many of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning and go, I hope today is a very terrible day? How many of you are going to do that tomorrow morning? We're going to pray even at the breakfast table, possibly, and your children are going to say, Lord, we pray that you'd make it a good day. But the Bible says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Now, the question we need to ask is this, is how can this be said? How can the scripture say, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations? Most of us, when a problem is behind us, we're happy, are we not? We'll stand up on a Wednesday night or in a small group or when we're talking to our friends and we'll say something to the effect of, thankfully, what? That's over. Some of you have told me about very difficult things that you've went through, and you've been very thankful that God was with you during that time, but we're all oftentimes very, very thankful when those things are over. But how can it be said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, testings, difficult times, when your faith is extremely tried? Well, first of all, I believe that it is all based upon, first of all, what you value the most. What you value the most in life. Now, what does it mean to value something? It means that which, it means, it's speaking of what you hold dear in your life. If I never washed my car, if I never serviced my car, if I never talked about my car, if I could care less to drive my car and I want to drive someone else's car, obviously I don't value that car, or else I'm dead broke and I just have a junkie. But the other issue, though, is that what you value the most actually determines whether or not you can appreciate this verse. I'm going to say it again. What you value the most in life determines whether or not you can appreciate this verse and apply it to your life. I'm going to read it one more time. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I saw a meme a few days ago of Dr. Fauci actually throwing the first pitch for a Washington Nationals game. Has anybody ever seen that? I'm pretty sure he was possibly president of the chess club, but I'm pretty sure he was not an athlete. And the phrase that comes to my mind when I see him throw that first pitch to that Washington National game is basically our view of 2020, or how 2020 has gone, obviously. We are potentially in for a very interesting week of news this coming week. And obviously it just seems like it doesn't stop. But when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, the only way that we can appreciate and enjoy this verse is, first of all, it's all based upon what you value the most. And notice what it says in verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so God says that the only way, honestly, that we can appreciate difficult times is when we value our faith being tried, and it works a spiritual endurance. It works something in our life. It works a spiritual patience, as the scripture says. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. The scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein, he says, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And then he says this, that the trial of your faith, you can cross-reference this with James 1, that the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. God says that the actual trying of your faith, that it's much more precious than actual gold. Now, if you value actual gold in your life, if you value material assets, then your faith, then the trying of your faith, the building of your faith, you'll never understand James 1 and verse number 2. Let's go back to that once again. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And what you value the most in life is going to determine whether or not you can apply that verse to your life. Once again, he says in 1 Peter 1, in verse number 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Problems are an opportunity for our faith to be tried, for our faith to be tested, for our faith to be built. Ecclesiastes 7:3, by the sadness of the face is the heart made better. In John 21, let's go to John 21 for just a few moments. John 21, Jesus speaks to Peter. And he says, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Notice how the death of Peter was going to be an opportunity for God to be glorified. So one of the questions we have to ask, first of all, is what do you value the most in your life? If we do not value our faith being tested, if we do not value the work of God from above being worked out in all the affairs that are around us, we'll never be able to truly, honestly, to apply this verse. So God says back in the book of James, verse number two, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How can this be said? Once again, that's the question we're asking. First of all, it's all based upon what you value the most. But secondly, it's all also based on how you see yourself. Let me say that once again, how you see yourself. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as a pilgrim, a stranger, or a king over your own particular territory? Now, this is where the great contradiction comes in, because God told Adam that he had dominion over the earth. And God tells us to go out, be fruitful, and multiply. God wants us to take ground. God wants us to be watching over that ground. But there's a very fine line between being a steward over what God has for us and being a ruler over what God has for us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse number 13, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 13, he's speaking of the heroes of the faith. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So Abraham, who was a very rich man, by the way, Isaac, who was a very rich man, Jacob, who was a very rich man, they took dominion, they took ground, but they understood that they were not a king over that territory, but rather they were stewards. Look what he says here. These all died in faith, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's go to Revelation 12 and verse number 11. Revelation 12 and verse number 11, the scripture says this. Says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And the scripture says, and they loved not their lives unto death. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse number 44. Acts 13 and verse number 44. In Acts 13, we have a passage where the disciples are preaching, and they're going to run into enemies of the cross of Christ, and they're going to receive persecution. And I want you to see here in Acts 13, the scripture tells us actually what motivated them to persecute the disciples. This is very intriguing here. In Acts 13, notice what the scripture says here. Acts 13 and verse number 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So you see here that the disciples are going to be preaching. And you're going to find here that the entire city is going to come together to hear the Bible. Does anybody remember the video that we showed called Etau, how the entire village would come together and hear the word of God being taught morning and also evening until they understood Christ, the Holy Spirit worked in their heart, and they believed on Christ? But let's understand that there were religionists, there were people that were participating in man-made religion. There were people that had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof, that were always there in this particular city. And here's what's interesting here. You're going to see that they're going to feel as if they should persecute Paul and those that are with him. And I want you to notice here what's going to motivate them to persecute. Notice what the scripture says here in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to take my Bible. I'm going to Galatians 6:12. If you want to turn there, just keep a finger there in the book of Acts chapter 13. But the Bible tells us something in the book of Galatians chapter 6. I heard somebody once say the strongest pride in the world is in religion. The strongest pride in the world is in religion. Pastor Kermit used to say that pastors actually are notorious for being people that are addicted to significance or addicted to acceptance. They're acceptance addicts, if you will, or they could be, let's put it that way. And what's interesting here is the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 6, the Bible speaks of the Jews that did not know God. And look what he says here in Galatians 6 and verse number 12. As many as desire to make a fair show of you in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now look what he says here about those that didn't know God, yet they were very religious. He's talking about religious leaders here. And what's one of the things he says to them? He says that they may want to make a fair show of you in the flesh. Once again, the strongest pride is in religious circles. And there's a very, 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 very strong appeal to our own pride as pastors and religious leaders to have a big flock, to have a good showing, if you will. And he says here in Galatians chapter 6 that those that would circumcise and those that did not know God, he says something very interesting. Their motivation was to make a fair show of you in the flesh. Years ago, Southern Baptists don't do it as much anymore, but they were extremely eager to baptize, count the baptisms, and report them to local offices, state offices, as well as national offices. And you would have to know that many of those numbers oftentimes could be highly influenced by pride. And there's nothing new under the sun. I was actually saved in an atmosphere where numbers were a huge factor. How many you had on a bus route, how many you had on a Sunday morning, and how many you could report, obviously, to the higher-ups in the associations that I was in. But what's interesting is this, is that going back to Acts chapter 13, he says here that the whole city came out to hear the word of God. And the Bible says that these particular Jews here, they were filled with envy. In other words, here's what I want you to see. They had established their own little religious kingdom, their own little religious territory, if you will. Paul said in Galatians, this is what happened. He said they wanted to circumcise for the purpose of making a fair show. They wanted to say, these are our disciples. These are our proselytes. And here's why I say all this. Because you see here, there's a fine line between having something that God has given you and being a steward over it versus being a king or a ruler. And here's the point. Life is going to change. Something's going to come and disrupt that territory. When Paul came and preached and the entire city wanted to hear their preaching, can't you just see the religious leaders of the day thinking, these guys are making us look bad. These guys are making us look terrible. They should be following us. We've lived with them. We've taught them. They owe their allegiance to us. But what's interesting is in life is something is going to come your way that's going to disrupt you. Something's going to come your way where everything's going to change. One of the things that we've done at Crossroads is we do things week by week. We've always done it, and we went through a lot of different seasons. Last week, I left the Greens residence and the Greens property, and I was just thinking, what a great day it was. Had good chili. I thought the preaching was pretty good, and good worship, good fellowship. And I thought, what a great day. And a part of me, when things are good, how many of you want to hold on to that? How many of you want to clamp down? And how many of you don't want everything to change? Last week reminded me of our early days up in the library of Fort McCoy. That's really what it reminded me of. And honestly, since Corona's hit, our vitality has really shot through the roof. It's been awesome to see. I really look forward to Sundays every week. But the point being is this, is that something's going to come along that's going to shake up your paradigm. It's going to shake up your life. And whether or not, here's the point, whether or not you're a king or a steward is going to decide whether or not you can count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And if you view yourself as, this is my life, this is what I've worked for, and I don't want it to change, you are not going to be able to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Glenn Beck says it all the time. He says, I've been broke before, I've been broke again. He said, and I'll be broke again. And the point being is, I think that there needs to be almost a mindset like that at times. Because the difficulties, we have to hold on to things in life and take care of them. But guess what? We have to hold on to them loosely because we're not kings. We're not czars over those things. Guess what? We're pilgrims and strangers. How you view yourself and your status in regards to your assets and to what's around you will determine if when temptations come, if you can truly count it all joy. We see in Acts 13, a great work is happening. And some of these Jews, by the way, believed. But a great work is happening. And you see some, though, they felt that the gospel, what God was doing, was an infringement upon their own lives, upon what they had built, upon what they valued. You see it again? Upon what they held dear to themselves. And the way we're supposed to live is we're pilgrims and strangers. We have things, but we don't own them. David said, out of thine own have I given back to you. Anything you have, we don't really own it. We're spiritual sharecroppers, if you will. And if we don't see ourselves as that, James chapter 1 in verse number 2, we'll never be able to truly live that out. Because we're always going to be afraid of what's going to come that's going to change that, disrupt that, and everything in our lives could very well change. I don't need to get into the political realm, but our constitutional republic is literally hanging by a thread at this particular time. This is the closest in 250 years of history that we have come, probably outside of the Civil War, to our constitutional republic being totally done away with. That's a little unnerving. But you know what's interesting is all of a sudden, now in church life, all of a sudden now in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter how skinny the jeans are, it doesn't matter how lively the music is, we need God. We need the Word of God. And there's a spiritual vitality that has come along with that. And if that's what it takes for God's people to be hungry for the Word, then so be it, Lord. So be it. What's interesting is, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How can this be said? First of all, it's based upon what you value the most. Secondly, it's based upon how you view yourself. You see yourself as a pilgrim or as a king over a territory. But also, the only way that this can be experienced in our lives and enjoyed in our life, it's also based upon if you see the kingdom of God. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse number 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 3. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's go to Hebrews 12 and verse number 14. Hebrews 12 in verse number 14. Pastor Kermit and I, by the way, in different churches out in the forest, we were criticized for going to too many scriptures. I hope we count that as a compliment here, but Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, when he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm sure that that includes physical sight, but I believe that there's a spiritual sight that he's speaking of. He says here in Hebrews 12 and verse number 11, Hebrews 12 and verse number 14, follow peace with all men. There's another scripture that says, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Without which, he says, no man shall see the Lord. Charles Finney believed that that this verse is talking about having spiritual sight, being able to see Christ high and lifted up. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. We're going to see a man who was disrupted, but a man whose spirit could stay steady. We're going to see a man who could count it all joy when he fell into diverse temptations, because guess what? He had spiritual sight. If all we can see right now are news headlines, disruptions in the economy, if all we can see are two world political views that are fighting against one another, if that's all we can see, we are not in a position to count it all joy. Look at verse 54 of Acts 7. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now see his sight. He looked into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now he may have been able to physically see this. Now, if you'll read stories of people that have suffered greatly, you'll find that it is true what the man said on Free Burma Rangers. Where suffering is, God is there. Where suffering is, God is there. We had things happen around our accident, right before our accident, during our accident, that honestly can only be explained by the supernatural. Things that, and what's amazing is in the last couple years, many of the things that happened during that time, they haven't happened since then. And it's because where suffering is, God is there. And we see here that Stephen is suffering, but we see him also seeing God here. And if you read stories about God's people that have suffered, it'll blow your Baptist theology to smithereens. There's stories of people in concentration camps and the amazing supernatural things that God did just to share with them that I'm there, I'm with you. That's one thing that we have to embrace about sufferings, is that I believe God is attracted to suffering. Look at the cross. He came to this world to go to a place of suffering. God was all over the cross. He was on the cross. He was all about the cross. The whole Old Testament conveys a time of suffering. There's a sense where, as I was up in North Carolina, and the people could feel the heaviness of the news that week. These people, they worshiped the Lord. Last week, we worshiped the Lord together. We fellowshiped. You know, if it takes a suffering to experience a spiritual vitality that, honestly, we're probably not going to experience in tremendous prosperity, and so be it, Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done. And we see here, in this time of suffering, he's being stoned, but he sees the Lord. And when you can see the Lord high and lifted up, do you see him? Do you hear the news, or do you see the Lord? Do you hear another conversation about something negative, or do you see the Lord? You see the stock market go up and down, and what do you see? Do you see numbers, or do you see the Lord? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Let's go back to James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter 1. A reminder from the book of James this morning to, first of all, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And I will say this, a group like yourself, I preached on this a couple years ago. I said that You are a group that is made for difficult times. When the church is prosperous, when the church has all the money it needs, a group like yourself, who are very hungry for the Bible, you're kind of in a corner. You're kind of pushed to the side. But you are made for times like this. I was reading where Jeroboam was spoken to by the prophet Ahijah. And Ahijah tells him, and by the way, I made a mistake last week. Solomon never chased away a prophet of God according to the scriptures. He chased away Jeroboam, who was spoken to by the prophet of God. I meant to correct that. So I know that everybody went home dark talking and arguing about that point. So, but with Jeroboam, he's confronted by the prophet Ahijah. And Ahijah speaks life into his life and says, choose life or choose death. And God told him, I'm going to take 10 kingdoms, 10 nations, that is, from Solomon. I'm going to leave him one for David's sake. But he says, if you'll follow the Lord, I'll bless you abundantly. Did Jeroboam follow the Lord? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, he went away from the Lord, and God uses him as an example all throughout the Old Testament. He talks about the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam. His sin was excruciatingly great. But when Jeroboam's child dies, or at least was sick unto death, the Bible tells us that he sent his wife to see Ahijah. Isn't that interesting? That Jeroboam, when times were good and he had the world by the tail, he wanted nothing to do with Ahijah. But when times are difficult, who did he send his wife to? He sent his wife to the prophet of God. You were made for difficult times. Seekers, truth lovers, people that want nothing but God, nothing but the Word, this is your time. If you'll see here, let's go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's see here in verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And this is where we cannot Americanize the Bible. We cannot take the Bible and just fit it into our little lives. This is where we have to fit our lives into the Bible. The patience here is not talking about, well, I certainly was upset when somebody went in front of me at the coffee shop. And, of course, it is a terrible thing where at the coffee shop and the person in front of you is ordering sandwiches and they can't figure out whether they want a tomato or lettuce. It's a terrible, terrible day, isn't it? But what's interesting is this, is that the trying of your faith worketh patience, the Scripture says here. And I want us to see here as we look at this, the patience is glorifying God over the long haul and the ability to persevere over the long haul. Let's go to Mark chapter 4 and verse number 14. I want you to think about this. How do we rate furniture? Metal roofs? How do we rate flooring? How do we talk about those things? We talk about its longevity, do we not? We say it's a 50-year roof. Supposedly, this roof is supposed to outlast my life. Well, you got another thing coming. I'm going to outlast you. But we rate everything based upon how long it'll last. Cheap furniture from Walmart or IKEA. They got great meatballs. But anyway, what's interesting is this, is that once you move Walmart furniture one time, it's pretty much done, right? All of our workers in our company, they know they are never, ever, ever, ever to try to stand on Walmart furniture because we're going to be going to Walmart and buying them a new desk. But something that's old, something that is 80 years old, it lasts, does it not? That's how we talk about roofs and floors and everything around us. We have 25-year caulk versus 40-year caulk. We're getting a granite countertop. Can you believe it? We've never had a granite countertop. We've always had lots of cheap things. And what's interesting, but you know Melody, she's just really, you know, materialistic, so she has to have it. But what's interesting is that's how we rate things. You know, I believe I can prove here this morning that God puts a qualitative rating on our Christian life based upon our ability to persevere. I used to watch preachers when I was in Bible college, and you'd hear stories of preachers that went away from the Lord. preachers that you once respected. And I used to always sit and say, how does that happen? I used to see preachers that they would still be in the ministry, but they didn't have a fire that they used to have. And I used to always think to myself, how does that happen? Well, going through life now, I know how that could definitely happen. But I would say this, that if you look here in this passage in Mark chapter 4, I want you to see something here, because it says in verse 14, the sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately. And I want you to notice how many times your God refers to time. He's going to use the word immediately. He's going to use the word afterwards. He's going to say they endure for a time. And you're going to see here that when it comes to discipleship and receiving the word and applying it to your life, time will tell what's really in your heart. But what you do over time is what God is very much concerned over. I want you to see here in verse number 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that is sown in their hearts. My best example of this is speaking on a Christmas Eve service. A man that we had prayed for years came to the service. It was an amazing service. You could tell he was genuinely moved by the service. He went home and his very expensive exotic bird had died. He told his wife, see what happens when you go to church? That's the kind of stuff that happens. Satan immediately took away the seed, didn't he? You see here, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, notice what it says, immediately receive it. Now he's talking about time, with gladness. So in the moment they receive it. It's the man who's excited at the revival meeting. He's excited upon first going to church. But notice how God's very concerned about what this person does over time, and have not rooted themselves, and so endure for a, so look what it says here, they endure for a time, but afterwards time, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately, that is in the moment, they are offended. God is looking for patience. People that, as Harold Clayton used to say, that'll be a turtle Christian rather than a rabbit Christian. Has any of you ever heard that message? And the point being, there are those rabbit Christians that they'll get excited in the moment, but do you see them 2 years down the line, 3 years down the line? And God wants a patience to be sown in our hearts, to be embedded in us. God wants it to be so much a part of us that He knows that no matter what happens in our life, we're going to glorify God. We're going to stay in the game. We are in it for the long haul. Time. Whenever I disciple someone who's new to the faith, or I see someone with a renewed faith, I actually think to myself, how will they do over time? What will they do when they get a wrong diagnosis? What will they do when they lose a job? What will they do when they lose a house? What will they do when somebody does them wrong? Are they going to stay in the faith? I had somebody tell me the other day, I've followed all the rules. I've done everything you're supposed to do, and nothing's working out for me, and my faith is growing very, very cold. You see, as we said before, we place a value on our furniture, flooring, material assets, on how long they will last. God is looking for that. Let's go to Luke chapter 18 and verse number 8. Luke 18 and verse number 8. And the Bible says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth? You look in Revelation 2 and verse 26. He said, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation. God, there must be something with time that God wants to know that your faith is still strong no matter what takes place. How many of you, the Bible says that as a broken tooth and a foot out of joint, so is an unfaithful man to a man that sends him. Have you ever given someone a task or a job and you're happy inside because you're gone for 2-3 hours, but you know what? That's being taken care of. And you get back and you find that person stopped doing that. What does that produce inside of you? Are you overjoyed? No, it does something very difficult inside of you. But the point is that there's something in the mind and the heart of God. He wants to see that whether we're facing lions, whether we're facing kings coming against us, God wants to know that His people, He's coming, and He says in Luke 18:8, will the Son of Man find faith upon the earth? And if we can't even go a week without one of our worldly acquaintances leading us astray from God, how does God feel about that? You know, somebody once said, how are you going to die for Jesus if you can't even live for Him? If you can't even be in a conversation without feeling a pressure to curse like the other person's cursing, what kind of faith do we have? Will the Son of Man find faith when He comes back? What is He going to find in the long haul? There must be something in the mind of God that He loves, no matter what comes our way, that we're going to stay faithful. He came to Daniel, who stayed faithful with his dietary restrictions. It came to Daniel, who obviously was thrown in the lion's den. And even though the king's decree went out that nobody should pray but unto the king, we find Daniel at a certain set time of day opening his windows and praying to the God of heaven. And that's the man that God came to and said, oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. I may not be the greatest speaker. I may not be the most skilled person. But if you can be faithful, it does something in the heart and the mind of God. He wants to find that to be the case. Find that to be Revelation 20. If you notice in Revelation 22, he ends the Bible by saying, to the faithful, to those who are waiting, to those who are, their patience is developing. He says, he uses the word quickly twice. Revelation 22, 12. And behold, I come quickly. Verse number 20. He says, he that testify these things says, surely I come quickly. Quickly. God is saying to the patient. Now let's go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's see here that this wisdom that he speaks of. This is where we can't just take the Bible out of context and say, well, we need wisdom on my test. We need wisdom on which job I should choose. And I believe we can apply those verses in that way. But to be really honest with you, the Bible's written, especially the New Testament, for Christians who are suffering. And when Americans start to suffer more, we're probably going to start understanding the Bible a lot better. I'll say it again. When Christians in America start to suffer more, we're probably going to start understanding the Bible a lot better. Because when you try to fit the Bible into us establishing our own territory or a kingdom or living the American dream, it doesn't really fit that way. It's not the same tone. But when you see these passages of scriptures written to persecuted Christians, and if we start going through more difficult times, not that we haven't already, let's understand that it'll start making much more sense to us. You'll see here in James chapter 1, he says this in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not. That means he doesn't criticize them when they ask for wisdom, and it shall be given him. How many of you have ever asked somebody a question and they look at you and go, you didn't know that? The Bible tells us God's not going to do that. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? You're like, you didn't know that? When I was a brand new Christian at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville, I'd only been saved less than a year, and they were talking about a very famous preacher, and I said, who's that? And they went, you don't know who that is? I'm like, I'm pretty new at this thing, man. I don't even know hardly where the book of Matthew's at. But the Bible tells when you ask God a question, he's not going to have that. You didn't know that attitude? He says here, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men generously and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. But the context of this, honestly, is not just wisdom for Where do I need to move? Wisdom for, well, what kind of a job do I need? The wisdom is for those that are willing to fall into divers temptations. Then and only then are you really in context with the passage. When Christians start to suffer, I'm going to say it again, we'll understand the Bible a lot more. Just being really super honest with you. I don't think that God's against prosperity, but honestly, mankind in general handles suffering way better than they handle prosperity. Read the book of Joshua and Judges. If you'll notice here, I want you to see here that he gives liberally to those that are willing to suffer for him. And I want us to turn to a plethora of scriptures right now and just read these about suffering. And 1 Peter 3, 13 through 14 says this. He says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake," he says, "happy are ye." I've got to say it one more time though. This verse, in verses like this, we can only truly appreciate it if we value the right things, if we value spiritual growth more than monetary gain. We can truly only appreciate it when we see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers and not kings over a domain. We can truly only appreciate it when we can see the kingdom of God. Because when we can only see difficulties, that's all you can see. And you're going to become overwhelmed. But let's understand this here. That in 1 Peter 3, in verse 14, he says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." That's a very emphatic verse there, is there not? "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Real quickly, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Look at the attitude of the apostles when they were suffering here. Acts 5 and verse 41. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." If you read this passage, they were just beaten for teaching the gospel. Once again, if we don't value the right things, we'll never be in this mindset. Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8. In verse 18. And can I have somebody turn to Philippians 1:29? How about you, Levi, our resident scripture reader? So Romans 8 and verse 18, the scripture says this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." When Corona hit and all of a sudden there's no March Madness, there's no baseball, there's no football, I was amazed at what we thought was important, how all of a sudden most people could have cared less about it. And there's a sense where, once again, I've used this illustration in the past. You know, imagine a person who finds a chest full of money and they think, I'm rich, but they find out that the money is Confederate money from the 1860s. It's worthless. And the goods of this world, honestly, compared to the next, you can't spend this world's goods in the next world. What you will spend, if you spend anything, is faith and patience and what God has built in us. "He that is least in the kingdom shall be called the greatest," along with John the Baptist there. If we see here in Philippians 1:29, could you read that, Levi? That'd be great. It's given, it's expected, we're called to that, the scripture says. Philippians 3 and verse number 10 says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Would you mind turning to 2 Timothy 3:12? That'd be great. Let's take a look here. EJ, could you turn to 1 Peter 2:17? And I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. Scripture says here in Thessalonians, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience. There it is again. God must love people that glorify Him through no matter what they go through, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing. Well, we don't speak that way very much, do we? We always try to take the pressure off of that in our society. You know, you don't have to earn anything to be saved, and that's true. God earned it all. But as far as this idea of being worthy for the kingdom of God, we don't talk about that much. I remember seeing a Civil War movie one time, and a man was afraid, and one of the generals came up to him and said, "How will you live with yourself tomorrow if you cower in fear?" And there is this spiritual honor, if you will. We want to be worthy of the kingdom of God. If you see obviously we're not earning our salvation, but I do believe there's a spiritual honor that we are to convey by our works towards Him. 2 Timothy 2:12, who has that? Go ahead. Great. Second Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Who's got the next one here? The last one. 1 Peter 2:17. Could you read that?
Honor all people, love the brotherhood,
fear God. Which one did you have again? 1 Peter 2:17? Okay. Keep reading to verse 19 if you don't mind. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults if ye shall take it patiently? In other words, if you do wrong and take it patiently, there's no glory in that. That's what's expected. He says, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And he says, for even hereunto were ye called. Let's talk about this for a few moments. How many of you, with all the change in our society, have found yourself mad at times? Or in all the changes that could be coming potentially? I think that we're going to have some interesting discussions on what is protecting liberty, I believe in honor of our amazing forefathers, and then also what is submitting yourself to the ordinance of man and being subject under the higher powers, and how do we work through that as Christians? And then in the Jewish culture, in New Testament times, a Roman soldier could come to an individual and have him carry his burdens for a mile. Now, with the DNA that's in Americans, we would say, well, you know, Tocqueville marveled that the man waiting on the table was answered by "yes, sir" by the aristocrat or the rich person that was eating at the table. Tocqueville marveled at that. But there does come a point where we are to go the second mile, and even though there's an infringement upon our rights, we're to do the unexpected. Yet then Peter says it's better to obey God rather than man. So I think there's interesting discussions that we may have to potentially have as Christians. And every man and every family will have to do that which is right according to their conscience, obviously. And there's going to be judgment calls that are made. But let's understand this, that from a biblical perspective, there will be things that we have to work through if things get difficult. Let's go back to the book of James, and I want to close with this in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We see here in verse number 8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, once again, our typical approach to these verses is to see them on Bible Gateway, see them on a bumper sticker, hear a sermon preached on it, and we want to talk about instability and being focused. But actually, if you look at this passage here, if we don't have the what he says we're to have in from verses 2 through 7. If we don't count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, in other words, we say, hey, we're Christians, we're at peace, and we're to be joyful. But when difficult times come, we lose it all the time. What he's saying here is, if we don't embrace those difficulties and count it all joy, he basically says that our Christianity will be two-faced. You'll be giving off different messages, if you will. Your Christianity will be weak, without strength. But here's the thing, it'll be unstable in the minds of others. And this is why, as Christians, there's such a fine line between being fruitful, multiplying, taking dominion, have your hands at work, but rather being a king, in a sense being a sharecropper, a steward, just a steward of that land, and have a loose grip on it and say, God, today, this is the work you've given me. These are the blessings you've given to me today. But I have a very tight hold on these. If you've ever trained horses, one of the number one rules that you learn very quickly in training a horse is you never take that rope that's connected to the horse and just wrap it around your hand. That's not going to be a good thing. Our first horse that we had, we never should have had it, was a thoroughbred. We never should have had a thoroughbred as our first horse. And that's one of the things we learned. This is a very wild horse and very fast horse. And one of the things we learned is that when you hold on to that rope, you hold on very loosely. So if that horse bucks, your hands are not going with it. And there's a sense where that's the same type of a grip that we have to have on the things around us. And without that, I think that we will be double-minded. Hence, I think we'll be unstable. And we'll say on one hand, we love God and we just want the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom. But on the other hand, whenever there's a disruption in our own little kingdom, we're going to be all upset. Everything changes. Everything changes very quickly. And I think we have to have the Spirit of Christ. We said, not my will, but thy will be done. We're in for a very interesting 3 or 4 weeks of news, potentially 2 or 3 months of news. Our constitutional republic that has been enjoyed for 250 years is literally hanging by a thread. And in counseling, you look for what I call momentum indicators. And since 2002, I sit in front of people. I do conflict resolution in the business world, corporate world, as well as individual business coaching and then family conflict resolution. And you look for momentum indicators. And you see all these indicators, if they're going in one direction, you go, okay, if all these things are pointing in that direction, they're probably not going to come to a halt. That's a sign that either this is going to happen or this is going to occur. And there's a vehemence that the left has right now. And when you have to overthrow something good, you have to do it with triple the amount of energy. And my point being is this, is that if they get their way, they're not going to stop at just the presidency. I actually believe they're coming after absolutely everything. They're coming after absolutely everything that has made America what it is. And that includes your Bibles. And that sounds like a really weird thing to say in America. That sounds like a really unusual thing to say. But they'll be okay with churches as long as you stay on the reservation. They'll be okay with Christians. China's okay with Christians as long as they stay on their reservation. But if this transpires, now hopefully this will all be overturned, because I don't even believe these people are true Democrats, but if they do get the House and the executive branch, as well as the Senate, they're not going to stop. And they'll make the tiniest little box possible that Christians can stay in. And if you get out of that box, and you will have to get out of that box to be a Christian, they're going to bolster up the IRS, because Trump defunded it. They're going to bolster up the IRS, and it's going to be crazy. This is a time for real Christians. This is a time for people. If this transpires the way that it could potentially transpire, smoke and skinny jeans, none of it matters anymore. All that's going to matter is, Are you going to follow the Lord no matter what? And I say, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This isn't my kingdom. I believe, here's the fine line. Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But then he also told the disciples to take with them a sword. You see the potentially contradictory messages? So there's a lot of things in this new potential paradigm that Christians are going to have to work through. We're going to have a lot of discussions, and we're going to have to pray. There's nothing new. But I'm also praying, obviously, that this attack, because right now our constitutional republic is at Dover, and the enemy is at Dunkirk. If you read about Reese Howes, a pastor during World War II, the churches, when the enemy was at Dunkirk, the churches in England and believers were praying all night long. And without divine providence and without divine intervention, many of the English people could be speaking German today. But even though our constitutional republic is on the cliffs of Dover, the enemy's at Dunkirk, know this, that God is in control. And he said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And I'm thankful for that. Let's pray if we can. Now, here's how I'd like to close today. I just want us to close by just opening up the room for prayer. God, we are the bride of Christ. We are his body. As I said last week, do you ever not think about your body? We think about it all the time. We shift, we move, we scratch ourselves, we take drinks, we eat. You're on the mind of God right now. Isn't that amazing? You're exactly where God wants you to be. Nothing will happen to us that he doesn't know about. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And thank God for that. Not even a bird falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. Isn't that incredible? Father, I think of the words of Nehemiah. He said, Lord, we have sinned. Lord, we have all sinned. We have contributed, all of us in some way, to the degradation of our country. Even in our sins of omission of not loving you with all our heart, loving our neighbor as ourself. And Father, could there be that there's a remnant where you could save the structure of our country because of the cries of the remnant? Father, we know there are countless Christians and thousands and millions of Christians in America that pray and serve you. And Father, we do ask for mercy, but not my will, but thine be done. And if the image of Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up before us, we will still only bow down to you. And Father, we thank you that even if we're thrown into whatever fire there is, we will still bow down only to you by your grace. And Father, we make us powerful, make us preachers of the gospel, make us strong, give us spiritual vitality. Father, the scripture says, by your mercies we are not consumed. And we deserve every ounce of judgment we get. We deserve every leader that's in place. But we do ask for mercy. But even at that, we will follow you either way. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the message of salvation. We pray for those standing in for truth this week. We pray even for the physical life of Sidney Powell and people in her spot. Lord, I do not believe that we understand the amount of global pressure and global money involved standing against these people. And Lord, we ask you for a miracle. We ask you for justice. And then also, we ask you for mercy. And thank you, Father, right now for salvation. Thank you that we can lift up our eyes unto you and say, thank you, Father, for heaven. Thank you, Father, that we rejoice not that the demons are subject unto us, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Father, be with our young people as they assimilate the information coming to them. Help us to be, we know that your elect will be discerners. And my sheep hear my voice. And Father, we ask you to Just help us to know the voice of the shepherd and the spirit of the shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.